And our reading is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you and an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This morning, we are beginning a brand new sermon series that will run for the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, called A Gospel-Formed Community. And the intention is to break down, it's to parse out what it means to be a people, to be a congregation that is centered upon, molded to, committed to, above all, the gospel. From the organization and the leadership of the church to your very families, how do we as a people exhibit a life that's conformed to the gospel? And so we have five core values that make up our purpose as a church, and all of them are implications or conclusions that are drawn from the gospel. They are gospel transformation, which we're looking at today, gospel community, gospel-shaped diversity, gospel shepherding, and gospel mission. Now, the problem with these core values is that they sound buzzwordy. And I know, I helped to write them. They do sound buzzwordy. But the issue when things become buzzwords is not necessarily that it's not effective. It's just that it can start to lose its impact, and it can lose its effect. Husbands, I hope you tell your wives that you love them. I hope you say it often. And yet, I also think that if I cornered one of you and said, what does it mean that you love your wife? How do you exhibit love for your wife? You might be able to get to something, but you also might stumble a little bit. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean you don't love your wife and just stop saying it? No, it means you need to slow down. And every once in a while, you come back and you crystallize what it means to love someone, what it means to love your wife. The gospel is central to everything we do, which is why it's worthwhile to stop right now for the next few weeks and regroup. What does it mean to be centered around the gospel? In the email that went out to the church on Friday, I gave this quote from William Tyndale, who's a 16th century Bible translator, kind of an early reformer, and he said, "Euangelion, what we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy." Our very lives flow out of this joyful and glad news. This community, as we'll see in coming weeks, is born out of this good news. Young and old, poor and rich, different ethnicities worshiping together are born out of this good news. Leadership and power dynamics are transformed according to this good news, and so is our posture and witness toward the world. And I will also argue that all of these ideas are so counterintuitive to our natures. They're so countercultural. In order to begin and start on the right foot, we want to define the gospel. What is it? What does the gospel actually mean? It can be as simple as 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ rose again according to the scriptures. I will kind of expand on that and give you this definition of the gospel. It is that through the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has rescued his people from sin and death, secured peace with God, and will renew the created order all to the praise of his glorious grace. Say it again. It's that through the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has rescued his people from sin and death, secured peace with God, and will renew the created order all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the news. That's the news. And so what does it mean for you and me? It means everything, absolutely everything. What does it mean to be a community, to be a people that are formed by the gospel? And this brings us to our first core value. We are transformed by it. We grow by it. We mature by it. From our passage that we just read in 2 Peter, we have this beautiful summary of what gospel transformation looks like. And we'll look to answer three questions today from this passage. Where does transformation come from? What does it look like? And what do I do? Okay, what is transformation? Where does transformation come from? What does it look like? And what do I do? All right, so first of all, where does transformation come from? At this point, we're basically asking a very foundational, fundamental human question. How do people change? It's a basic question. These are what New Year's resolutions are made of. Human beings are always in the process of change. We seek to transform our bodies, our circumstances, our vices and habits. We seek to transform our inner selves. You can imagine like a spiritual camera lens, kind of like a night vision lens that goes into any place, but especially a church, even a church parking lot. And you can imagine this spiritual lens that unpacks all of the baggage that we bring into this place, all of the change that we would like to see. We come in here with anger issues. We come in here with a critical spirit. We have a mouth that can just spew arrows that sting and put down. We come here with people-pleasing insecurity, with pride, with materialism, with prejudice. And so in many ways, the human question is, how does change happen? And it's an okay question because it's ultimately a question that brings us to the end of ourselves, and that's where God meets us. It's always at the end of ourselves where we find the cross. The problem with human beings isn't just quick behavioral modifications. It's a heart issue. Told you before that I love home remodeling shows, and so often they'll rip the wall back, and what do they find behind the wall? They'll find rot, and they'll find mold, and of course these contractors are so good at their job that they could easily just put the wall back, paint it up, and pretend like nothing's behind the wall, but that's who we hire, right? But instead, the guys on TV, what do? They rip it off, and they take out all of the mold and all of the rot. They don't settle. Makes Jesus calling the religious leaders of his day powerful, right? They are whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. They have all the rot, all the mold. This has everything to do with the church. Coming to this place, knowing that we have problems. So what distinguishes the church from other places? It's knowing that I have problems and I have no power within myself to change. Best heart surgeon can't do his own heart transplant. So God has to work. God has to do the work. Every Sunday, we need to hear the law of God, what God requires. The law is preached to reveal, to expose our need, but the law does not have the power to produce what it demands, especially because the law says, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. We need something else. We need a power outside of ourselves, and that's exactly what the gospel provides. Where does transformation come from? What does Peter say in verse 3? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Where is change found? It's found in Jesus, his power, his person, and his promises. Just stay. His power, his person, his promises. Our whole passage is worth memorizing, digesting. Jesus has given you his divine power. This connects with verse 2 where Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His power, Jesus' power, supplies everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. All of godliness, all helps to salvation are supplied by Christ's power. The last thing that you should hear from me is that there is no power to change. That's a message of despair. It's just that you yourself don't have the power to change, but he does. I mean, think about it. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the Apostle Paul tells us, conspire against us. What can we provide in that fight to change? You are at war against powers and principalities, but here's the thing. If you are in Christ, you have his divine power given to you. Like, isn't that amazing? Do you believe that? If you're like me, probably not very well. But we have this divine power given to us. Isn't that amazing? Do you feel tired right now? Do you feel frustrated? Do you feel, frankly, pretty hopeless at times? His divine power belongs to you. It is in your possession if you are in Christ. The problem, especially for religious folks, is that too often we're looking in the wrong places. But we do not have the power for life and godliness. As John Calvin put it, commenting on this passage, there is not a particle of any virtue or merit left. What does he mean by that? Peter doesn't say most things, some things, but all things pertaining to life and godliness are derived, are sustained, are provided by Jesus' power. We have the power of Jesus. The next question, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the power of Jesus? That can sound kind of out there, right? What kind of, is it like a spiritual energy that I have? Well, Peter elaborates. Okay, the power is found in Jesus, who has called us to know his own glory and excellence. So where do we find the power to do life, to be godly people? It is in knowing who Jesus is. His glory and excellence. Excellence could also be translated goodness, and that might be a little bit better because maybe, this is what I think Peter is doing, he's saying spend time with Jesus. Know who Jesus is. Know him in all of his glory and goodness. And so think of the author here, it's Peter. He's saying to the church, Jesus gives you the power. The power is gained in the knowledge of the one who has glory. And so Peter, what stories do you go to in your own life to think of Jesus' glory? Maybe he thinks of the way that Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, or the ways on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was before Peter in all of his divine glory and Peter and the disciples fall on their faces. Peter, what do you mean by goodness? Where did you witness the goodness of Jesus? What would Peter's response be? Where didn't I witness the goodness of Jesus? In his compassion, in his commitment to those who I would have nothing to do with, in his beautiful life, in his atoning death, in the forgiveness that I fix myself on day in and day out. Power is supplied by Jesus. It's found in the knowledge of his glory and goodness by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises. What are those promises? We talk a lot about promises here. Let's just rehearse some of the promises we have in Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm at peace with God. I'm united to him in his death. I'm raised with him even now. My life hid with Christ in God. If God is for me, nothing can be against me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm an adopted son or daughter and have the spirit of sonship given to me. The verdict that I will receive on the last day has entered into history right now for nothing in myself, nothing that God has created in me, but because of Jesus' righteousness alone. And that's transforming. Where does transformation come from? Not the law, not do this, but the gospel that says it has been done and you are now free to live a life before God and a life in love of your neighbor. Now, what does that look like? Second point, what does it look like? We want to follow Peter's argument here closely because it's beautiful. I think it is life-changing. Okay, so we can latch on to the, and thankfully we have three P's to remember, right? The power, the person, and promises of Christ. They already belong to us. And the result is that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped, Peter says, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now this idea of partaking of the divine nature can sound kind of esoteric. Like one of the goals of salvation is that we escape our humanity and we transcend and become divine. But remember, the problem is never our humanity. Our humanness is very good until God created us. The problem is our sin. And so what's the divine nature for Peter? And I think the answer is it's family resemblance. It's resembling the family we've been called to, that we belong to. Also notice this, partaking of the divine nature is not the goal of the Christian life. It's the foundation of the Christian life. Because what does Peter say? Because we have already escaped, past tense, we've already escaped the corruption of the world. And notice here, the corruption of the world isn't that the problem is out there and thank goodness that God has rescued us from all of the problems out there. He says, no, the corruption of the world is your own sinful desire. The gospel is not that you have been saved from a burning house that you were innocently caught up in. You were saved from a burning house that you were actively lighting on fire. It's grace all the way through, start to finish. Because you have this power, because you already partake of the divine nature. Because you have escaped the corruptions of sinful desire, now do this. So what does the gospel-formed life look like? This is where he gets into this chain of virtues. What does it look like? It's probably best to think of this like an ingredient list for a recipe, not really a connected chain. Over the quarantine from a year ago now, the hobby that I got into was pizza making. All right. And so if you're making a Neapolitan dough, it can only have four ingredients. No oil, no sugar, can only have four ingredients: water, flour, yeast, and salt. If you take away one of those ingredients, you have something quite different, don't you? If you take away the yeast, you have a dense brick. If you take away the salt, it's kind of gross and just bland. If you take away the water, it's just powder. If you take away the flour, it's just yeasty water. See the problem, right? You have to have all those ingredients that magically work together to create a beautiful dough. I think that's something of what Peter's saying here. If you have self-control, but you don't have brotherly affection, you look like something, you just don't look like Jesus. If you have virtue, if you have discernment, but you lack love, you look like something, but you don't look like Jesus. You don't look like who God is creating you to be. And so let's dive into this list. Verse 5, it starts with faith. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. So it makes sense that we would start here, even if I'm saying it's not a chain, it's a good place to start. You have been given a new heart. You have been given the Spirit of God. And here Peter emphasizes you have divine power, and so live out of this identity. Dallas Willard has a wonderful quote that says, "Grace is not opposed to effort, but earning." And I think that's beautiful. Earning says, if I do this, then you will do this for me. God, if I do this, then I expect this from you, or I hope you will do this for me. Grace is opposed to any sense of earning. It's not opposed to effort. And so supplement right belief, which is so important, with right living, with virtue, a life rightly formed. And then supplement virtue with knowledge. And I think a better gloss of knowledge is discernment. Supplement virtue with discernment. And then supplement discernment with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness or perseverance. Self-control in the ancient world and our world, for the most part, has to do with good things. And so control your passions instead of being controlled by them. We need to have a relationship to our passions, to our appetites, to our desires that's healthy. And so we need to have a relationship to material things, to food, to drink, sex, pleasure, recreation, in a way that we relate to them where they don't control us. We don't idolize them. We train ourselves not to need. Self-control is what it says it is. It's control and integrity in the face of hungers and drives that we all have. The other side of the coin is perseverance, steadfastness. It's not about controlling good things. It's about not being overcome by sorrow in the face of our suffering, in the presence of a world where there's so much evil. It's not a stoic acceptance that life is hard, but it's a deepening awareness that God has this. It's a deepening awareness that we have a Father who's wise and loving and is sovereign. From steadfastness, you go to godliness. I think the best way to think of godliness is a God-centered life, a God-centered perspective. From godliness to brotherly affection, this is a Greek word we all know, Philadelphia. The New Testament is the only place where this word is found in the first century outside of a normal home context. Maybe that's shocking to a first century reader. The same relationship we are to have with our families, we're to have in this place. And so this is bearing one another's burdens. It's guarding the unity provided by the Holy Spirit from the destruction of gossip and prejudice and personal preference and narrowness and a refusal to accept a brother or sister in Christ. We exist in a church environment where most of us agree on doctrinal issues, but we see the cultural landscape in different ways. And so if we can only go to a church that looks like us, votes like us, sees the world and society's ills the same as us, thinks about COVID-19 the same as us, we don't look like the family Jesus is creating. We just look like everybody else. Brotherly affection looks different. And it culminates in love, agape. This is the deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved. As the Father loved the Son from all eternity, and out of this ever-flowing pool of love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they create a world in love, and they have called us to join into that river, that stream of love that flows. That's the identity that we've been given. That's what the gospel-transformed life looks like. So what do we do? How do we get to it? Which is our last point. What's the next step? What's my role in all of this? It's a good question. What do I do now? It just can't be the first question. Once we realize that the power to do anything comes from God, that's when we ask this question. And Peter here helps us because he identifies the problem and then he gives us an exhortation. All right, so the problem, why don't we look like this list, this wonderful, wonderful list? Why don't we look like that list? Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. What's the problem that leads to immaturity and unfruitfulness? You forget the gospel. Why don't our lives look more like brotherly affection or discernment or self-control or perseverance? It's because we forgot that our sins have been cleansed. We are nearsighted, which means we can't see the promises of God that are out before us. We're blind. We can't see what's right in front of our face, how every single second of every minute of every day we experience the grace and mercy of God shown to us in the gospel. We've forgotten. We have gospel amnesia. And so as our core value puts it, we realize that we don't have the power and resources to change. And so change has to come about a different way, which is through a deeper grasp of the gospel. That's why worship is so central to Christ Presbyterian Church. Bible studies are fine. Personal reading is great. I would even say it's essential for the Christian life. But the gospel proclaimed over you is the best. It's here we have baptisms that remind us of who we are and God's promises to us. It's here where we partake of the bread and wine, holding in our hands the reminder that yes, we have the power and the person and the promises of God, that he is for us. Every Sunday here should be rededication Sunday, because God dedicates himself to a bunch of gospel amnesiacs and reminds us that our sins are forgiven. So don't forget. Don't forget. What do we do? What do we do? If you desire to change, it's not to have to dig in and say, I will do these things better. It is 100%, and you've heard me say this line before, it is 100% proximity to Jesus. Self-control is not about overcoming our hungers and desires. It's about realizing the glory and goodness of Jesus is what all of those hungers and desires ultimately are to point us to. It's putting to death, but it's also making alive. One of my desert island books, you know, pick five books to take with you, and one book that I return to so much, especially when I'm down, is I go to the letters of John Newton, the great hymn writer and pastor from the 18th century. And maybe I've said this quote before, because I think it is so important and so helpful, at least to me, in shaping how I understand and relate to the Christian life. When he says this to a parishioner, he says, the duty, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer is comprised in this one sentence, looking unto Jesus. Finding Jesus in the glass, the mirror of his word. Fixing our thoughts on him, because he who thus suffered in our nature, who knows and sympathizes with all of our weakness, is now the supreme disposer of all that concerns us. That he numbers the very hairs of our heads. He appoints every trial we meet with in number, weight, and measure, and will suffer nothing to befall us but what shall contribute to our good. That is, I say, a medicine suited to the disease and powerfully reconciles us to every cross. And he concludes, so if obedience, and we're talking about obedience, so if obedience be the thing in question, looking unto Jesus is the object that melts the soul into love and gratitude. And those who greatly love and are greatly obliged find obedience easy. Not because we look to the list, but we look to the one the list points us to perfectly. It's a pastoral way of saying what Peter is saying. Where does fruitfulness, where does love, where does obedience come from? It's you better not take your eyes off the cross. Knowing, grasping, living out of the reality that you have been cleansed from your sins, looking to Jesus. And finally, Peter closes this introductory section by reiterating, this is your hope. This is your hope, not wishful thinking, but promised future. Here's the conclusion that Peter says, therefore, brothers and sisters, Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Your hope and my hope is grounded in something that is so powerful and beautiful and unchanging. It's our calling and election. Because you have the divine power of Jesus, because you have his precious and very great promises, because you have been made partakers of the divine nature, then every day of our lives, we are confirming our calling and election. But we are not doing that for God, we're doing it for us. We're confirming our calling and election to us. We practice the way of the kingdom and the way of Jesus because this is who we are. This is what we've received. Every day we are living out of the forgiveness of our sins, living out of our baptismal identities, confirming our election and calling, or else we forgot. Don't forget. This has different implications for us. We gather this morning as people who are all over the spectrum, and I believe we're at one time or the other, we're always bouncing around on the spectrum. For some of us, we come into this place, and if we're honest, if we are being completely truthful, we are comfortable in our sins. We can look at that list, we can see that we don't match up to that list, that we are unfruitful, as Peter says, and frankly, we don't really care. We're comfortable in our lusts, we're comfortable in our greed, we're comfortable in our judgmentalism, or maybe we're comfortable in seeking our own power, and we can say, I've achieved these things, and so even though I may have perseverance and self-control, I have absolutely no brotherly affection. My heart's just growing hard, and my self-righteousness more and more is growing. The problem is that you've forgotten the gospel, that you've been cleansed from your sins, and you've stopped looking to Jesus. And Peter says, if you do that, you will fall. You will fall. And we'll talk about that in just a second. For others who are gathered here, we wonder if we can ever cut it in God's kingdom. To which I ask you, is God's power not good enough to save you from sin, death, and yourself? Are God's promises too weak to see you through to the day of completion? And I don't think so. I think he finishes what he starts. I don't think Peter means that if you have the power, person, and promises of Jesus, you are in danger of falling into hell. I think he means that you will constantly lose your footing. You will fall. You will fall. You will wander away from the truth, and that will be a life of destruction, and it will be a life of falling constantly. But the kingdom is yours. Live like it. The kingdom is yours, not because of your ability or power or accomplishments, but because of his. Peter was there when Jesus said to an audience of anxious, fearful worriers, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom is given, it's never earned. I mean, that's right up there, isn't it? With, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's right up there. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure." It's not his begrudgingness. It's not his stinginess. It's not that he tolerates you. It is his pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is always given, never earned. God will finish what he starts. And you and I have the privilege and freedom in the finished work of Jesus to endeavor, to practice, to be diligent in living out of the hope and calling that we have by the power and promises of Christ. Transformation doesn't come because of the gospel. It comes through it. It's where we're given Jesus. It's where our lives can even now be shaped by his glory and grace as we rely on his power. Let us pray. Lord, which one of us can come into this place and say with any amount of confidence that we are fruitful in everything? Lord, so much of our lives, so much of what we see is unfruitful. It feels when we see improvement in one part of our lives, we feel the waywardness and wandering of our hearts. So Lord, would we know your power? Would that be such a great confidence? Would our lives be made up with just soaking up the person of Jesus and all of his glory, and all of his goodness that we know. And And Lord, would we grasp hold of those promises that you have given to us, all those truths that we rehearse, that we belong to you. Lord, would those be animating, life-giving? Would this be a place that faithfully proclaims that alien word, a word that's found in no other place? We live 6 days of our week hearing that who we are and our value is because of what we do, what we produce, what we look like, what we contribute. This is the one place with the alien word that says that Jesus has done it, that he has completed the work, and because of that, we are accepted. We are beloved sons and daughters. Holy Spirit, would you seal that reality to our hearts? Would we come hungry and expectant to receive now from your table, to be invited in to the table of our King, to be reminded of your great love for us, to hold that in our hands. Lord, we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fitting that we turn to the table right now because this is the table where all of those realities are given to us. In so far and as true as the words that I proclaimed over you are true, are real, so we hold in our hands and know that God is not a liar, that he makes these promises to us, that he provides the power in order to be fruitful. We are forgetful people. That's what Peter says. Luther commented, how often should the gospel be preached every time you gather? Because we are forgetful people, and that's true. And this is a meal for amnesiacs. It's a meal for those who can't just hear it, but also need to hold it to be reminded of God's great power and love for us. This is a meal for Christians. It's a meal for those whom the story makes sense. If you don't know Jesus, this whole construct falls apart. If you don't know Jesus and his salvation, this whole construct just absolutely dissolves because that identity of belonging is something that you don't grasp and you don't share. And so we hope that you can grasp it. We hope that you can see that what we do here is something so different than anything else in this world, where it's not something that we have to achieve and present before God, but rather we have to receive and accept from him that he is who he says he is. And so this is a table where if you're not a member of Christ Presbyterian Church, we invite all those who are baptized believers, who've made profession of their faith, and who walk and seek to walk the Christian life in fellowship and community with one another. If it's not this congregation, then another congregation where the word is preached. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he set this meal apart. He took the bread, it's just simple bread, and he broke it. And forever, he said, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, and just a simple cup of wine, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the meal that directs us to see the power of the person and promises of Jesus. Let's grasp hold of that by faith. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this meal. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your promises. Would we receive them now? Holy Spirit, would you create the faith we need to grasp hold of them, to rely on them, to believe in them? Lord, would you use this meal as you've promised to use it? We thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.